Hey, I actually do get to speak about four or five times a week, which is a huge privilege, and I've written a brand new talk for today, and I'm a little bit worried about it. So there's a tendency when you speak to want to actually present well, and especially I haven't been here amongst the morning, so most of you don't know me, and you always want to make sure that you present well, and I'm super, like, always super keen to be really clear. But at the end of the day, what I really want today, and I think what Matt wants, and I think what everyone wants, and certainly I think what Jesus wants, is for everyone to walk out their door today knowing 100% for sure that God loves them, that Jesus has died for them, that their sin is paid for in full. So regardless of how well I speak today, that's our prayer today. So I just wonder if you could pray with me. That would be great. That would be awesome. So Father, I do ask right now in this moment that you would work by your Spirit, that you would open the hearts and minds of everyone here today, myself included, Father, that you would remind us of this incredible gospel, this message of your grace. You would make it so, so clear. And that, Father, we would feel the weight of what it is that Jesus has done for us and what he has accomplished on the cross for us. And because of that, we can walk out today in confidence, knowing for sure we are loved and accepted by you, Jesus. We pray. I plead with you, Father, for anyone here who's not sure that today would be the day of salvation for them, we plead with you. This is the moment, Jesus, that you've appointed for many today. So we pray for that. Amen. Cool. Awesome. It is great to be here. I did actually have an introduction story about losing my car at a shopping center, a different one, but I'm just going to skip it because I've already kind of used it. So I wonder if I asked you today, what is the greatest problem facing the church? What would you say? I wonder if I asked you, say, what is the greatest problem facing the church, what would you say? I've got a few suggestions up on the screen. Some of you might say, well, I actually think that in Australia, Australians are becoming less and less religious. And certainly if you look at kind of the census forms that get filled out every, is it 5 years or whatever it is, certainly that would be true. And that could be, you might think that's actually the biggest issue in Australia, that the church is now dealing with a country that's becoming less and less religious. Others might say, well, you know, there's a lack of commitment amongst churchgoers. When I was younger, people used to be there every morning and every night and midweek and do all this kind of stuff. Now, some people are lucky if they come once a month or, you know, who knows what. And you might have this kind of, like, it's a lack of commitment amongst those of us who claim to be Christians. Others might say, well, the government is just not Christian enough. We used to be a Christian country and we're meant to be a Christian country, but the government, you know, we've lost sight of Jesus, we've lost sight of the Bible, we've lost sight of Christian values, and that is the biggest issue facing the church. Others of us might say, well, there's not enough young people. Now, certainly that's not the problem here. You have so many young people, and even tonight, I know there'll be even more young people again, so certainly not the problem in this particular church, but the church in general in Australia, there is, I guess, a bit of a decline amongst young people in some churches particularly. Now, any of those answers are worth exploring. I think they're not non-issues. I think we need to explore those things. And you might have your own. I won't give you an opportunity to turn to the person beside you and come up with one, but you might have your own list of what you think are the problems facing the church today. But I want to suggest there's a problem far greater in comparison to the ones we've just put up, there is one that is far greater than any of these. And that is this. Last year in 2017, according to surveys conducted by the Pew Research Center, they found in America only 46% of Protestants, that is those of us who claim to be Christians but are not Catholic, only 46% of Protestants in the US believe the gospel. That is the message, the core message of Christianity. That's pretty full on, hey? I could probably just say that and leave, and then you could just spend the rest of the year unpacking that. And you think, well, that's America. Maybe it's different around the world. I don't have stats for Australia, but Europe, unfortunately, it's only 29% of Protestants in Western Europe believe the gospel. It's even worse. So if you want to know what I think the problem is that faces the church, it's that. And that actually, there is, according to these surveys, there is a bunch of people in our society, we just assume it's probably also true for Australia. There is a bunch of people in Australia, a bunch of people in Europe, a bunch of people in the US who are walking around believing that they are Christian, not lying, you know, not trying to be deceitful or anything like that, but actually in their heart believe that they are Christian, but don't believe the gospel, they don't believe the core message of Christianity. In a sense, they have had, this is a harsh way to describe it, but in a sense they've had a counterfeit conversion. what they thought was their conversion moment wasn't actually a true conversion at all. So I want to suggest that the reason for that is this. So many have had a counterfeit conversion because so many have heard a counterfeit gospel. There are so many people in our society who've had a counterfeit conversion because so many people in our society have heard a counterfeit gospel. They haven't actually heard the true message of Christianity. Let me see if I can explain. Imagine that I came up to someone in the street and I said, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I was, you know, whatever, it's a random person, but this particular person I find happened to say yes. And I say, "Okay, if you're a Christian, let me ask you a few follow-up questions. I just want to see if you're really a Christian." You know, I wouldn't actually do this. It'd probably be a bit too confronting. I try to be fairly kind. There's a lot of better ways to do it, but let's say I just was a bit of a hard nut and I decided I'm going to be in your face. I might say, "Look, you're claiming to be a Christian. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. Have you actually made Jesus number one?" Who's heard that before? Yep. In order to become a Christian, you've got to make Jesus number one. Well, you're claiming to be a Christian, but have you made Jesus number one? Or let me put it another way. Have you stopped living a sinful lifestyle and started living for Jesus? Who's heard that? That in order to become a Christian, you've got to stop living for yourself and start living for Jesus. Yeah, and people are claiming to be Christians, but if I ask them these questions, I'm not sure they'd say yes. Or I might even put it like this. Have you committed to obey Jesus for the rest of your life? Isn't this how we describe it? Becoming a conversion, that you make a commitment. So this is just me, and you might disagree. I believe so many have had a counterfeit conversion because so many have heard a counterfeit gospel. They haven't actually heard the true message of Jesus. So what I want to do today is actually look at what I think could be described as Peter's conversion. Okay, so if you have a Bible there, you might like to turn to Matthew. We will get to John soon. Matthew 26, just three verses. And I'd like to look at what I think you could describe as Peter's conversion. Let's have a look. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this is at the Last Supper, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, Jesus, I never will." Now, obviously, this is Peter's conversion, isn't it? I mean, he's basically saying, "Jesus, if everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will." In other words, Jesus, let me put it this way, I'm making you number one. Everyone here, they might have you as number two, number three, number seven, number 11. I'm making you number one, Jesus. This is my moment of declaration. Even if everyone falls away on account of you, I never will, Jesus. I'm going to make you number one. Or in other words, Jesus, you know, I'm not going to keep living for myself. I'm not going to keep living this sinful lifestyle. I'm going to live for you, Jesus. I'm never going to fall away on account of you. I'm never going to deny you. I'm never going to disown you. I'm going to live for you, Jesus. I'm going to be a super crazy, awesome Christian. This is Peter's conversion moment. Or maybe he's saying, "Jesus, look, I'm committed." You might think that we're not committed. You might think everyone else is going to scatter. I know there's that prophecy, but Jesus, they don't understand. I'm committed. I've committed my life to living for you and to obey you. I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to disown you. I'm not going to deny you. What's the problem here? This was a disaster, wasn't it? I mean, even if you're not a Christian and you've kind of only had hints of contact with church, you probably know something about Peter. And you probably have heard a story that Peter walked on water with Jesus. You may have heard that. And probably the only other thing you might know about Peter is that he wasn't able to keep his commitment. He was a disaster. Let me read on. Let's have a look at our passage for today. John 20, 15 to 18. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. This is after the Last Supper, just before the crucifixion, Simon Peter and the other disciple, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl says, "You are one of this man's disciples too, are you?" She asked Peter. And of course, Peter's like, "Yeah, well, Jesus is my number one. I've decided to stop living for myself and I'm living for Jesus. I'm committed." Of course, Peter's going to say, "Of course I'm his disciple." But he doesn't. He's a spiritual failure. This little girl who he's never met, he replied, "I am not." "Oh, are you kidding me? I'm not with him. This is just a coincidence I'm in the same vicinity as him." And you think, "Oh, okay, well, Peter, we all have slip-ups. Who has had a slip-up even in the last 24 hours? We all have slip-ups, right? Well, Peter, we can't be too harsh on him. I'm just being harsh." So we read on. It was cold at verse 18, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire and they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You are one of his disciples too, are you?" And of course, this time Peter's going to say, "Well, you know, of course I'm his disciple. He's my number one. I've committed to live for him. I put him first in every part of my life. I'm never going to fall away on account of him." But he says, "No, I am not." And you're like, "Hang on, Peter, how do you walk around claiming to be a Christian? You're meant to have done all these things, and that you keep failing." And just to be sure, he does it a third time. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, interesting story, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter didn't just fail once, he didn't just fail twice, he failed three times. And if you're actually interested, you can look at the entire spectrum of Peter's life, and he is just one failure after the other, after the other, after the other. Peter, without being harsh, without being rude, this idea that he is a Christian, that he's putting Jesus number one, that he's living for Jesus, that he's going to stop living for himself, that he's made a commitment, Peter has failed. So what do we do with this? Is Peter really a Christian? How can Peter truly be a Christian if he hasn't made Jesus number one? How can Peter truly be a Christian if he hasn't stopped living a sinful lifestyle and started living for Jesus? How can Peter truly be a Christian if he hasn't kept his commitment to obey Jesus for the rest of his life? I don't know you, so I'm just going to ask a question. Put your hand up if you feel a lot like Peter. How can you claim to be a Christian then? How can I claim to be? I'm far worse than Peter. I'm a mess. Many of us are a mess. We're just spiritual. We're spiritual failures, aren't we? How can I? How can Matt? How can any of us here claim to be a Christian? There is good news. And the good news is way better for some of you. This is your day. Because what you've heard, and certainly you wouldn't have necessarily heard it here, but somewhere along the line you've bought into something which is not true. And I am pleading with you today. God is pleading with you. Please get this. When you hear, in order to become a Christian, you must make Jesus number one, that is not true. When you hear, in order to become a Christian, you must stop sinning and start living for Jesus, that is not true. When you hear, in order to become a Christian, you must commit your life to always obeying Jesus, that is not true. Because you can't. A Christian is someone who says, "I cannot make Jesus number one. If Jesus had been number one in every part of my life, in every moment of every day, I would not have needed a Savior. If I could stop sinning and just live for Jesus every moment of the day, I would not need a Savior." Is this making sense? This is not the message of Christianity. And just to be clear, Jesus just made it so simple. I could have quoted so many things here. I was just like, after I got to this, I thought, where do I go from here? There were so many options. But maybe the easiest thing is just to literally read something from Jesus without explanation. He says this in Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Peter, doesn't it? before the fall and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious leader, a super crazy, awesome religious person, and the other a tax collector, a filthy, broken, spiritual failure sinner. The Pharisee, the religious leader, stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like those other people. I thank you that I'm not going to fall away like everyone else. I'm just going to be super crazy awesome. I thank you I'm not like those other people. The robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector in the corner over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He didn't even feel comfortable going all the way in. And he says, as he looks up to heaven and beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can't just say that. Surely you've got to make Jesus number one. You've got to promise that you're going to do this. You've got to commit this and this and this and this and this. No. He just simply says, God, I am a sinner. I am pleading for your mercy. And Jesus says of the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one who's like, I'm going to do all this stuff for you. I'm doing all this stuff for you. And the tax collector, the broken spiritual failure in the corner, Jesus says, only one of them goes home declared righteous. He says, I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified. That is declared uncondemnable. That is declared righteous before God. If you're a sinner here today, there is good news. If you're a spiritual failure here, there is good news. If you're someone who feels like you can't do what you have to do, there is good news. We have a Savior who did it all. He did everything. And the reason we worship Jesus is because he finished the work. That's it. This is so good. And if you've been walking around saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not capable enough, I'm not committed enough, I'm not faithful enough, I'm not pure enough, you are in the right place to become a Christian. It is the broken and the spiritual failures that receive grace. What I want to do, I've only got a short amount of time, I want to argue that the reason there are so many counterfeit Christians in the world is because they often hear a counterfeit gospel. And in the best way I know how, in maybe 10, 12 minutes, I want to explain what I think the actual message of the gospel is. Would that be cool? And you could just, you might disagree with me, and that's fine. You could go and talk to myself or to Matt or to someone else afterwards. Or you might sit there and go, well, look, I already know this, and maybe you can, you know, maybe get some ideas of you know, what to do or what not to do. Or maybe this is actually your moment. And if you're saying to that, I'm not sure that I'm loved, I'm not sure that I'm accepted, I'm not sure that I'm forgiven, I'm not sure that I've been good enough, I'm not sure that I have what it takes. I'm pleading with you, today is your day. Don't walk out that door until you figure this out. Okay, let me see if I explain this as simply as I can. The Bible seems to indicate, this is embarrassing. I didn't go to the gym this week, I apologize. The Bible seems to indicate that actually there are two ways to heaven. This is a bit confusing, but one way is via the law, that is to obey God's commands. And according to the stats, around about 50% of people in church are trying to climb their way to heaven. And if you ask them, oh, do you need to be good to be saved? They won't say, no, I have to be good. But they will say, I better be committed. I better be faithful. I better put Jesus number one. I've got to stop living for myself. I've got to start living for Jesus. And it's all about what they do. Is this making sense? And there's about 50% of people in church who are trying to make it. They are not Christians. They are good people. Some of them are in leadership all over Australia, but they are not Christians. They are fantastic people. Then there's another group of us who look at the ladder and we've tried to obey, but we can't obey. And we've got to a point where we realize, I don't have what it takes. After Peter's failure, after he disowned Jesus, he got to a point where he probably thought, I can't climb. I've realized, I thought I wouldn't fall away, but I couldn't do what I had to do. And we walk away. And maybe the reason that some of you have walked away from church in the past is you actually walked away from the law. Maybe the reason that some of your friends or family have walked away is you've actually walked away from the law. And that's not a bad thing, because the law is terrifying. No one can obey. It is a picture of God's holiness, but to sit under the law and to try to meet the demands of the law is terrifying. But then there was a third group of people, and this group of people realize there must be another way. And they come down here and they say, I am going to not try and work my way. I'm not going to walk away, but I am going to, like the tax collector, simply say to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to trust in God's grace. And when that happens, there's two things that they get. There's actually more than two. I don't have time for more than two. The first thing is this. Jesus dies on the cross, pays for their sin, and as a result of that, they have eternal life. Now, let's say after church today, we all decide to go to McDonald's. Is there a McDonald's around here? Yep. And I go up to the counter and I order a Big Mac, and the gentleman at the counter says to me, oh, that's $6, thanks. And I'm like, no worries. And I reach for my wallet and I'm like, oh, forgot my wallet. Like, idiot, you know, like, oh. So, but I say to the guy at the counter, look, I'm actually a faithful McDonald's customer. I've been coming here since I was a kid. You know, I just wonder, I know that you're not really meant to do this, but I wonder if just today, would you be willing to give me the Big Mac for free? And he's like, I can't do that. I'm like, I know you can't do it, but you could do it. You know, I know you're not meant to do it, but you could just do it this one time. He's like, I can't do it. And then we go back and forth, and eventually after about 5 minutes, he just says to me, look, here, just take the Big Mac. Don't come back here again. Here's the Big Mac. I'm like, thanks so much. Then for some reason, you know, I happen to be in the same vicinity next week and I drop into your church. I love your church, by the way. It's just so much energy. You have so much energy on stage too, Matt. I don't have that. But I go to McDonald's after church with you again. And I'm like, oh, that's the same guy that served me last week. I'm like, hey, man, how are you? Remember me? He's like, yes, I remember you. I'm like, hey, I'd like a Big Mac, thanks. He says, no worries, it's $6. I'm like, great. I reach for my wallet. I'm like, oh, I forgot my wallet again. He's like, man, you can't just keep doing this. I said, I know, but just this one last time, please. I won't do it again. I honestly never do this. I promise I'll never do it again. I'm really sorry. Can you just give me this Big Mac this one last time? And eventually he says, okay, but this is it, no more. Following week, we're all here again. We all go to Macca's. I see the same guy. He looks at me, tries to run away, but I catch him just before he leaves. I'm like, hey, mate, sorry about the last couple of weeks. Love a Big Mac. He says, $6. I reach for my wallet, forgot my wallet for a third time. What's he going to say? No way. He's going to say, mate, you can't just keep doing this. But my good friend Matt knows how clueless I am. I can't find the keys to my car. I can't find my car. I certainly can't find my wallet. And he goes up to the gentleman at the counter. He says, listen, my mate Mark, he's been coming in here. He's going to keep coming in. He is clueless. He has no idea what he's doing. Here is $10,000. I've taken a loan out. Wife doesn't know. Here's $10,000. You give Mark whatever he asks for. So I come in. I'm like, hey, champ, how are you? He goes, yeah, good. I said, I love a Big Mac, thanks. He says, no worries, it's $6. I reach my wallet. I don't have my wallet. What's he going to say? He's going to ask, do you want fries with that, isn't he? Now, get this, why? Because somebody paid. That's it. The reason you can be sure, the reason you can walk out that door today knowing for sure that you are forgiven, that you are declared righteous, that you have eternal life, is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid. There was a transaction that happened and it is finished. That's it. Is this making sense? This is why we worship Jesus. This is why he gets all the glory. It's because somebody else paid. Is it fair? It's incredibly unfair. Why would we call Good Friday good? Someone had died. It's only good for us. It wasn't good for Jesus. But that is why you can be sure you have eternal life. Now, let me ask you another question, and I'm almost done. If that's true, doesn't matter how sinful I am, Yes or no? Everyone's scared to answer. Okay, well, let me just play a bit of a game. We don't know each other, so I can say the things that Matt can't say. Put your hand up if you would claim to be a Christian and you have deliberately sinned in the last week. Put your hand up nice and high. Matt, just get up here so you can just write down the names. Okay, right, okay, awesome. Okay, hang on. So you're claiming to be a Christian, but you've deliberately sinned. Hang on. What the heck? How can that be true? So let me ask you a question. Can a person go on sinning and still be a Christian? Yes, of course, because we have a sinful nature that loves sin and craves sin, and Jesus paid in full. Is this making sense? If you can't go on sinning at all, we're all gone. Because we're spiritual failures. We don't have what it takes. You don't have to obey the law. You rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Is this making sense? So this is the question. If you can go on sinning and still go to heaven, right? And you can go on sinning and still be God's child, does God care about sin? Well, yes, the answer is yes. Does God want me to live a life of love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control? Yes, of course, to those things. So how does God get me, a spiritual failure who has nothing good in me, to become more loving and more kind and more gracious and more forgiving and more self-controlled? What is his answer? The Holy Spirit. God doesn't just give us forgiveness of sins. He also gives us the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he gives us power over sin. And we don't just get a new life, eternal life. We also get a new life. Let me see if I explain. Who here's ever seen a movie where someone gets demon-possessed? Has anyone seen movies like this before? You probably not really talk about that in church. Imagine that someone gets demon-possessed in the movies, at least. I don't know how it works in real life. And what happens is the demon comes in, and there's this kind of tug-of-war going on between the demon and the person. You know what I'm talking about? At least you see it in the movies. And there's this battle going on between the demon and the person. And sometimes the person will do what the demon wants them to do, and sometimes they'll resist and do what they want to do. Now, the good news is when you become a Christian, you don't get demon-possessed. Please don't walk out thinking that's what happens. But in a sense, this sounds weird, you actually get Holy Spirit-possessed. That's a weird way to explain it. But what happens is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, invades our lives. And he has made it his personal ambition to wrestle against my sinful nature. So that whilst I am a Christian, and whilst I am completely forgiven of all my past sin and my present sin and my future sin, God does not want to leave me as I am. He knows I am broken. He knows I'm messed up. He knows I'm a spiritual failure. And he says, I will begin to wrestle. I'll begin this tug of war. I'll begin to wage war against your sinful nature so that you will be more loving and more kind and more faithful and more pure and more righteous and more self-controlled and more joyful and more everything that God wants you to do. Whilst at the same time, unfortunately, my sinful nature is rebelling against the Holy Spirit, and the sinful nature loves sin and craves sin. So unfortunately, if you look at my life, you will still see evidence of my sinful nature. That is why many of you have been able to say, unfortunately, in the last week, you have deliberately sinned because you have a sinful nature that loves sin and craves sin. And I'm not judging you because I do as well. But you, if you are a believer, have the Holy Spirit who is also producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. in your life so that you will see both the activity of your sinful nature, unfortunately, but gratefully we can say we will also see evidence of the Holy Spirit. Is this making sense? So this is it. If you want to become a Christian today, would you say to yourself, I am sick and tired of trying to obey the law. I can't do it. Like Peter, have you got to that place where maybe you were like, yeah, I'm gung-ho for Jesus. I would never fall away. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'll do this. But now you've come to a place where you're saying, I'm a failure. I can't do this. I need a savior. And in this moment, Jesus says, I will pay for your sin in full, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit to make you a new person. If that's what you want for your life, this is your opportunity. Cool? That's it. So I just wonder if we could just have every single person with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And just while we're sitting here, if you're saying, hey, I think this is my moment, would you simply just put your hand up as a way to say to Jesus, Jesus, you died for me. You came for me. If this is your moment, just put your hand up right now and say, this is my opportunity. That's great. Just put your hand up right now and say, this is for me. And just pray this in your heart. God, we ask that you would have mercy on us. For we are sinners. And in this moment, we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross to pay for our sin in full. And we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit to come into our lives and make us new people, full of joy, full of love, full of grace, full of forgiveness, full of self-control. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you came for sinners. You did not come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. And we are part of that world. So we thank you so much, Jesus, that you are willing to shed your blood for sinners like me. And we look forward to the day, Jesus, when we'll see you face to face and spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you for everything. Amen.